I'm sorry, I'm not much of a substitute for Barbara Slayman, but we do what the Lord gives us. I'm going to talk about the first of the Beatitudes, and this is going to be the first in a series, not week by week, but the series in which I treat one of the Beatitudes each night. And I want to say, to start with, a sort of general word about the Beatitudes. They are the wisdom of the gospel as opposed to the wisdom of the world. And you know, we need to be quite clear in our minds that there's a radical difference between the wisdom of Christ and the gospel and what the world normally regards as wisdom. And here's this quotation from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And that's it. We believe in the word of the cross and not in a worldly wisdom. Now the first of the Beatitudes is, as you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Remember Matthew chapter 5. And I was thinking this, that in a way, the world has its own Beatitude. And the first Beatitude of the world is, blessed are the rich, for theirs is the kingdom of this world. Now, Jesus spoke strongly about riches. And you know, we shouldn't blunt his words. I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 19. Truly I say to you, it will be hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And again in Matthew chapter 6, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And the tragedy is that so many Christians, and we ourselves at times, spend so much of their life trying to serve God and mammon. We try to compromise. We try to do well in both worlds. We can think it is important to have or try to have a good bank account, expensive car, luxurious holidays, a big house. We can think these things are the desirable things. You know, when we use the word, someone is successful in life, when Christians use the word, oh, her son is successful, what do we normally mean? Do we mean that they're growing wonderfully in faith and hope and love? Or do we mean that their bank account is promising? So-and-so is successful in life. You know, so much of our thinking, I think, is compromised with the thinking of the world. And, you know, when people aren't successful, in the material sense, in the worldly sense, well, they can spend their time regretting that they're not successful. And so we need to be very careful and sort of really look at this question of being divided. We can have divided loyalties. You take the question of a choice of career or job. When Christians are thinking about the job or career, how often do they start thinking, perhaps first of all, and what are the financial prospects? Or how often do they start thinking instead, and how can I serve God and my fellow men most fruitfully, and what is God calling me to do? There is the challenge. Now, we live in a country where there's a great deal of materialism and worship of mammon. And that we live in not just in the country, but in a world. You just think of how many of the frictions in our country, the social frictions, are basically due to the fact that people want a larger share of the national cake. Whether it's industrial frictions, whether it's in frictions within the city itself, much of this strife, takeover bids, all that sort of stuff, you see, it's all a question of getting more. And the same could apply on the other side, on the trade union side, perhaps rows between trade unions groups. Why? You know, largely a question of worshipping mammon and money. And people don't ask, what is a just wage, what is a just price, what is a just solution? They ask, what can I get? And they're prepared to fight and do harm to the community in order to get what they want. And that helps explain a great deal of the problems in our country. It helps to cause unemployment, it causes lots of other miseries. And materialism, worship of mammon in the world, tends to cause wars and frictions at that level. If you read your history, how many wars in history have been largely due to a nation wanting to become richer at the expense of another? Again, even in our own time, how many of the international conflicts are very largely concerned with money and wealth and material things? So you see, this is something absolutely vital to the future of humanity. You know, this terrible fact that the northern world is getting richer, the free world, as we call it, the first world, and the communist, the Russian world, is getting richer, and the third world, which is largely the southern world, is getting poorer. And that's one of the major menaces to our world going up in smoke, because people who are very frustrated and feel very sort of underprivileged can get very bitter, and then they can sort of kick out. And there again, it's largely because of the worship of mammon. And notice, I think that worship of mammon isn't just something of the capitalist world or what we call the first world, it's also in the communist world. In fact, it's in every world. It's the nature of fallen, sinful man to worship mammon and to seek riches at the expense of others. And I want to talk a little about the bogusness of much of our materialism. You know, lots of it needs to be laughed at. It would be laughed at if, in fact, it weren't really so sad. You know, so much of it is not just, it's not just a matter of having our authentic needs fulfilled. Much of it is a matter of being one up on others, being thought more highly because of one's possessions. The important thing for many people is not to have an adequate house, but to have a better house than the other people. Not to have an adequate car, but a more expensive car than your neighbour. And a great deal of sort of research for material things is that, it's sort of personal prestige. If I go about in a 50,000 pound car, Lots of people will say when they see me go by, "Ooh." And that's largely why people spend £50,000, not because the thing runs all that well, because something of a quarter of the price runs totally adequately, but so that people will say, "Ooh, he's made it. I've made it." Well, you know, that's not just for people who get £60,000 cars. It's also for people at very different sort of levels, you know, when they've just one up on their neighbour, one up on their brother, one up on the chap they were at school with. And, of course, the whole world of advertisements panders to this, doesn't it? You know, the important thing is to be thought better than the others. And there's so much bogus in advertisements. You know, it gives you the idea that if only you can sit in the cool of the shade of the Canary Islands or something and sip this brandy, that's heaven on earth. And of course, everybody knows it's a lot of nonsense. But there you are, I mean, illusory goals and hopes. If only I can have this thing and that thing and that, then there's going to be happiness and success. And we all know it's an empty happiness and an empty success. You know, the advertisements are just so largely focused and leading us on to bogusness. You know, when you see somebody going about in a vastly expensive car or wearing vastly expensive things, do you ever pray for them? Because they probably need your prayers more than the poor man. Because they're almost certainly worshippers of mammon. They're almost certainly barking up the wrong tree in life. Do you ever pray for them? They need your prayers. You know, the sort of people can so easily, even Christians can feel somehow impressed by the wealthy. But when we look at the words of Jesus, we should feel sorry for them. We should see how they need to be converted. We should pray for them. Certainly not feel envious. Certainly not feel they're one up on us. Yes, a good meal for many people, good wine, a good coat, a good holiday, a good painting, a good piece of jewellery is an expensive one. Things are valued for what they cost. You know, somebody pours you a glass of wine and they say, "That costs £30. Terrific. And they pour you an identical wine and say, "That cost, you know, 80 pence. Not much good. You know, so much is bogus. And you know, we really ought to laugh at it, and we ought to ridiculize it. Ridicule it. You know, I often think this whole thing of gems, jewels, I mean, it's terribly bogus. I mustn't get going on that because there's a limit to my time. But you know, I understand that if you've got a valuable set of pearls, it's considered, to go about wearing them is a bit nutty because somebody might grab them and there's, you know, half a million gone. So what you do is you have an exact replica made, which perhaps costs £30, and you put them in the bank, the real ones, and it's considered all right to wear the replica, which nobody can see is any different, provided you've got the other in the bank. But if you haven't got the other in the bank, it's not done. You're outside the pale. How bogus we can get. The misery of being very rich. You are worried about losing your wealth. Many rich people are paranoid about losing their wealth. I know a family which has bust up almost on that. The rich man is pretty paranoid, you know, his whole life is concerned about not losing his wealth. You think everyone is after your money, and it's probably true. He wants to marry you not because of you, because of your money. You know, people are nice to you and invite you and smile and all that because, because they're after your money often, and even when they're not, that's what you think they're after. You are worried about robberies. I know somebody who did some interior decorating in a very wealthy area of London, and they said in many of these houses there's a separate lock and key between each internal door and room. You know, what a nightmare it must be to open up and shut at night. You are worried about being kidnapped or your children being kidnapped. or knocked on your heads yourselves. I mean, just imagine a thief gets in my room. You'd have the choice between about 15 different translations of the Bible. Well, I won't enumerate the other things, but he would feel there wasn't much of interest to him. Your health can crack up in the pursuit of wealth. You know, many people do. I'm not just talking about the very rich. I'm talking about lots of people who are sort of doing their best in the rat race. I knew someone who was on the personnel department of one of the big international firms in London. And the person retired earlier than he needed because he noticed that most of the higher executives cracked up in the rat race. Pity the rats. Or what about the suicides? When the Great Depression happened in America, how many heads of businesses committed suicide? How many still do sometimes? And your family can break up because of the tensions. In the neglect of family, after all, if you're doing very important things all the time, like making a few extra millions, or maybe just, you know, much lower down the scale, trying to get that extra bit, well, you haven't time for Johnny or for Jane, and you get very sort of tense at home, and you neglect your wife, and, you know, you just let off at home and your tantrums sort of come out, and you tear down the curtains. These things happen. Pity those who are wealthy, pity those who worship mammon. Having said that, when I say pity the wealthy, I'm not wanting to say all the wealthy. I'm not saying that everybody with a big bank account is a worshipper of mammon. I come upon that a bit later. Well, in fact, here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I think it's more difficult to be poor in spirit if you're vastly wealthy. I don't think it's impossible. There are some wonderful Christians who in fact have got big accounts, bank accounts, and use their money wonderfully for the building up of God's kingdom. I know of a man who made many millions in Holland and then had a deep conversion and has a great desire to die poor and to set up a grass trust fund for charities running into many millions, and wanted to give up having a small car because he wants to live poor, and gave $1 or $2 million, I forget which it was, to help one sort of international charismatic conference in Rome, to help people from the third world to get there, and has a great desire to die poor and live simply. Not everybody is a worshipper of mammon. But I think it's more difficult not to be if, in fact, you've great wealth. And one also says this, one can be poor without being poor in the spirit. I knew a man, know a man, who materially hadn't succeeded very well in life. His father's a doctor, and he was earning his life by sweeping up in an ICI factory. And he said he would love to have a car, because he hadn't got even a motorbike. And I said, what, a little car? No, he would have liked to have had a Rolls Royce. And I said, but wouldn't it be better? Wouldn't you like just some? No, what he would have liked was a Rolls Royce. You know, some people, they may be poor, but worshippers of mammon, they're just unsuccessful worshippers. There are a great many very unsuccessful worshippers of mammon. It doesn't make them less worshippers than many who are successful. So it's not a matter of blessed are all the poor, you know, they're detached from material things. And all anybody who's got a reasonable bank account is to be blacked out spiritually. Not at all. There are some people with great bank accounts who have a true spirit of poverty, of simplicity, and there are many people who are poor who are unsuccessful worshippers of mammon. But I want to point out what seem to me some of the characteristics of truly being poor in spirit. And the first is a love of a simple style of living. We should want, our ambition should be to have a simple style of living. That's what we should love. And I think in a way we should feel uncomfortable when we find that circumstances are pushing us into something a bit higher. I think that's one of the things of a simple style. And one of the reasons we should want to have this simple standard style of living is in order to be able to help other people. You know, when Jesus talked about the division between the sheep and goats, he didn't say Catholics and Protestants. He didn't say those who go to church on Sunday and those who don't. He didn't say those who say yes to this creed and those who don't. He said those who help the neighbour. And as you did it, and as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And that was giving material help and visiting imprisoned and practical help, wasn't it? We need to remember that. We need to remember that. And you see, a simple style of living, a simple style of living will enable us to give greater help to those who really need it. You know, I know a man who was born in a wealthy family. He's now older than me, and he lives in a poor road, in very simple style. His room is much smaller than mine. And he does this so that he can just go on giving money away to CAFOD, to the third world, to needy people. And he lives very simply, because he has a sort of profound feeling that Christians are called to live in this way, and he feels that he must try and set the example himself. Wonderful. I'm immensely impressed by that man. That simple style, very humble, simple material living, and generously giving checks away much of the time. So, the first, love of a simple style of living. Then the next, to seek to have a holy detachment from material things. Seek not to be attached to things. And perhaps in connection with that, to avoid accumulating useless material objects or things you no longer need. You know, it can be good to get rid of them for people who do need them. Not to clutter our houses, our rooms, ourselves up with needless material things which we're never going to use or no longer going to use. I think a basic thing about poor in spirit, being poor in spirit, is to regard ourselves as not the owners of money and property, but as stewards. You see, everything, you see, if we're really Christians, then if we really look at things in a Christian way, everything you possess legally, in fact, belongs to God. And all you are is his steward. And therefore, all you've got to do, really, is to ask what is his holy will for that material thing or that money, and to carry it out. So how many of us do, in fact, say, well, here's my bank account, God. This is yours, not mine. What do you want doing with it? These are my possessions, Lord. They're not mine, they're yours. What do you want to be done with them? And to do it. We are merely stewards of God's property. And our only concern as Christians should be that his holy will may be done in not just our whole lives, including our material possessions. And we need to seek God's guidance about our use of money and possessions. You say, Lord, here it is, it's yours, now show me what you want me to do with it. Show me. Ask God to show you with a willingness to do it. I'll tell you a little story which I had experienced there, and I didn't find very easy. Somebody gave me a beautiful Bible in French. I can still remember it. Green leather and gold down the sides. I loved it. And at one time I used it because I was living in Belgium. We needed French and we used it in the chapel. But over here, well, perhaps I might refer to it every 2 years, but that was it. And I was a member of a Bible group here, and one of the women there was French speaking, and she had exactly the same edition of the Bible, but it was falling to pieces. And she used those daily. And I said to myself, well, wouldn't she make greater use of that Bible than I do? And I said, oh, no, this was given me, and after all, I must keep that for the sake of the person who gave it me. And after all, it was nice to have a... But in the end, the Lord convicted me, and I said to her one day, don't you think we ought to exchange these Bibles? And I did, but I didn't get there very quickly. Now, if we seek God's guidance, this may lead some of us to live more simply, give more money away or possessions away, waste less. And I think we always have to remember, you know, not just the standards of living in this country, but the third world behind. And we need to be willing to do that if that's what God's asking us. And it may lead others of us to spend more on ourselves, to eat better, spend more on heating, buy some labour-saving things which will free you for other work. Perhaps take a better holiday. There may well be some people here who are not spending enough money on themselves, who should spend more. Don't think that the conclusion of, you know, my talk tonight is that you should all be doing with less things. Doubtless many should. Doubtless we all should in one way or another. But there may well be people here who are not showing a true love of self. Love your neighbour as yourself. And I'd be very upset if my talk led certain people who've already taken the belt too much to take it in still further. No, it was to serenely put it all before God and ask what he wants us to do. The great thing is to do God's will or seek to do it. It's not uniformity. You know, it says in the Acts of the Apostles, and distribution was made to each as any had need. And distribution was made to each as any had need. Not all the same. And you know, I live in a religious community, and we own everything in common. We don't have individual bank accounts. And what I find is, you know, one person needs more in one direction and another in another. One person will perhaps eat more, so to speak, spend more, be more expensive on food, another person on clothing, another person on heating. You know, we haven't all got the same needs. Another person needs a longer holiday. So it's not a matter of, you know, we've got to do a so-and-so done. It's a matter of seeking what the Lord wants from each one of us in each aspect of our lives. Another aspect can be a very important one to being poor in spirit is trusting God to supply our material needs. You know, I'm not saying we should be irresponsible or foolish at the human level. I'm not saying we shouldn't bother about pensions or anything else. You know, one can be stupid. I've heard of people who've given away all their goods and were an awful burden on their relatives and friends for the rest of time, their time. No, you know, we've got to listen to God about these things. And I'm not saying be irresponsible, but it, you know, but behind all that, we're trusting in God and not trusting in the rate of the pound or something of that kind, or the shares in Marks and Spencer. Trusting in God. You know, we're living in a world which is very uncertain in many ways. And we may all go through times when we don't know what we're going to eat tomorrow, when we don't know what we're going to heat our place within the cold engine today. You know, that's happening elsewhere. But some of my colleagues who live here with me, they were in Holland at the end of the war, and they remember going out into the fields to look for tulip bulbs to eat. It can happen here too. So, trusting in God in the first place for all our material needs, and also praying for our material needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Do you know, I'm surprised at the number of Christians I meet who somehow think it's not spiritual, not truly religious to pray for their material needs. A sort of dichotomy in their life, you know. Prayer and asking God is for spiritual things, and material things, well, that's worldly, you've got to work for that and probably engage in the rat race. But you see, we should ask God for our material needs. If we've given our lives to him, if we're seeking his will and not just to become rich, then we can ask him to supply our needs that we may have the material things we need to do the work he wants us to do for the building up of his kingdom. So we should ask. And you know, there may be people here tonight who haven't been asking about their material needs. I knew a businessman whose business was going from bad to worse. I knew he went to Mass every Sunday and prayed every day. I said, do you ever pray for your business? No, he said, he hadn't thought of that. And somehow that was worldly. So you see, there may be people here who need to be praying more that God will bless their business and their work more, and maybe in answer to that he will bless it more, and maybe their bank accounts will be better, and maybe he wants their bank accounts to be better. Or maybe he wants their bank accounts to be better so they can give more away. God may want to give someone a good income so that they give it away. So, yes, we shouldn't be afraid to ask God for our daily bread and our needs. But the last thing I'd like to say is this, that I think if we're to be truly free, you see, a true spirit of poverty, a true spirit being poor in spirit, it liberates us, it's freeing, and allows us to experience that peace and joy and that freedom which Jesus wants to have instead of being shackled by material concerns. And here's this reading from St. Paul, my last quotation from Philippians 4:12. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want. I can do all things in him who strengthens me. I wish I could say that with St. Paul, because he said it. You know, that's what we need to be able to say, to really to be liberated, so that we're able to accept the good things God may want to give us, to make real use of them for building up his kingdom. And if we have to go without for a time, well, thank God for that, and trust Jesus to supply us with our needs. And if, you know, if a certain need is lacking for a time, God will look after that. He's got his purpose too. And that is a wonderfully liberating thing. And surely this is an important part, or should be an important part, of our Christian gospel to our country today. Because, you see, mammon, money, is the god of a great many people in this country, whatever they call themselves, isn't it? And we're meant to be preaching the true gospel, the true God, the God and Father of Jesus Christ. And that means to say we have to preach what he said about money and mammon, and in our own lives to set an example. To set an example in our own lives. And to show people the joy of liberated people, people who are liberated from the worship of mammon, to do the work of God and to fill with his peace and his joy. Now I want us just to have a moment of silence. And we ask God perhaps just to see if he's wanting to show us anything from the things we've been talking about tonight. Jesus, we come before you in repentance for all worship of mammon, money. For all selfish attachment to material things. We come before you in repentance for our failure to trust you to supply our material things, our material needs. We come before him in repentance for all selfishness, for all pride when we wanted to be seen better than others materially. Lord, have mercy.
Lord, have mercy.
Christ, have mercy.
Christ, have mercy.
Lord, have mercy.
Lord, have mercy.
And we thank you, Jesus, that you forgive our sins, that they're washed away in your precious blood.
Thank you.
Lord, we give ourselves to you and all our possessions and all our money.
and all our material needs, and all our fears and anxieties about material needs. Jesus, we hand ourselves and all these things to you. And we ask that your perfect will may be done in us in this field as in every other. We ask you to guide us to the light and love of your Spirit, to do what you want us to do about material things. Lord, we say yes, yes to your demands in this field. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. And Lord, we trust you for our material needs. We trust you, Jesus. We trust you. And we ask you, Jesus, to liberate us from all enslavement to mammon, all fears and anxieties about material needs. Jesus, please liberate us. Free us, Jesus. Cut away the shackles. And Lord, help us to bring others too to this freedom in material things. Help us, Jesus, to bring to others your gospel as opposed to the gospel of this world, the gospel of money. Yes. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. So they should be comforted. And you remember I said that the world, as opposed to the gospel, has its own beatitudes, which are the opposite of the beatitudes which Jesus gave us. And I suggest to that, blessed are those who forget, for they shall not be troubled. But anyhow, we're on tonight, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And in the first place, I think we're thinking of those close to us who have died. And we think of somebody mourning the death of someone who was close to them. But also we can extend that to those who suffered. And indeed later in this talk I shall be extending it still further. Now we shouldn't minimize the suffering, the cross that is involved by people who've lost someone close to them. You know, there's a book which I'm going to mention later by two Jesuit brothers in America, and it's on the sort of healing the hurt of somebody who's lost someone very close to them, and they call the title of the book Healing the Greatest Hurt. Healing the Greatest Hurt. Because people can feel absolutely wounded to the very depths of their being, absolutely shattered, as if there's going to be no recovery. And those of us who haven't experienced that sort of loss need to have a very great respect and love and care and sympathy for people who are experiencing that sort of cross. And indeed, maybe I'm the wrong person ought to be talking about tonight. Maybe it should be a widow or a widower or somebody who's lost a child. Now, we're not to minimize this sort of suffering. And we have to remember that we have to mourn or grieve before you can be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And some people try to go straight to the comfort and leave out the mourning and the grieving. And it's the wrong way and it doesn't work. We shouldn't try to suppress or bypass grieving and mourning. It's a great mistake and it causes all sorts of troubles. We shouldn't try to suppress tears. You know, Jesus wept, and I'm going to read this passage from John 11, starting at verse 32. Then Mary, when she came where Jesus was and saw him, fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping also, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled, and he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, See how he loved him. So there we are. Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And he wept. So you see, the sort of ideal which some people have of a stiff upper lip, you know, you never weep, you know, you harden your emotions, you show nothing, that's not the way of Jesus. Not the way of the gospel. Jesus wept. Some people might think he didn't have the advantage of an English public school education. He had something much better. He was the Son of God. Jesus wept. We needn't be frightened to weep at times. And you know, when Jacqueline Kennedy apparently was present at the funeral of her husband, she was very composed, apparently no tears or anything like that. And somebody suggested she did a great disservice to American women in behaving that way. Because they all felt, you know, what I've got to do is be brave and stiff up a lip. And to try and suppress the grieving. And you see, it doesn't work, because when we try to suppress it, it just goes underground and causes a great deal more trouble. It goes underground and causes troubles like not being able to sleep, work affected, not being able to concentrate, eating going wrong, health going wrong, depression, and sicknesses like cancer. It's a matter of statistics, as some of you may have heard me say before, that during the 18 months after someone's spouse has left them or died or been divorced or whatever, that person is considerably more likely to get cancer. You see, suppressing our emotions isn't the answer, isn't the solution. You know, I think the Latin, the sort of funerals in Latin countries are on the whole spiritually and humanly more healthy than the stiff upper lip ideal. If you go to a Latin country, there can be a lot of wailing and weeping at a funeral. It's good to let it out. It's good to let it out. To sort of hold it down is not helpful. You know, my own mother died just over 5 weeks ago. Now, she was 94, and thank God her mind was clear to just about the end, and to the end, I can say. And she was in great form until the beginning of the year, or February or January, when she had a stroke. And from that time, I was praying, Lord, don't leave her too long on this earth. I was praying that for her sake in the first place, and also for my sister, my beloved sister with whom she was living, for whom her sickness was a very heavy weight. And my mother went into a convalescent home to give my sister a break, and she just said to the woman, I shan't be here for long, and against all medical reasons, she just began to fade away. And I rang up on the Thursday evening, and the woman who my mother loved, who looked after this little home, she said, well, you know, she's rather fading, so they didn't expect her to die very soon at all, because the doctor said that day her heart was still strong. And I said, she knows it's time to go. And we were celebrating the Eucharist, a few of us, just after my telephone call, and we prayed that the Lord would not leave my mother on earth too long, that he would take her soon. And she died while we were celebrating Mass. And my brother rang me up afterwards, and he said, Mother's dead. And you know, I rejoiced. First of all, I was surprised that the Lord had heard our prayer so quickly, and I was immensely grateful for her, and I was even more grateful for my sister, and I rejoiced. And since then, I've been basically very happy and rejoicing to the Lord that, you know, my mother knew when it was time to go, after a vigorous life and a healthy life, and that the Lord took her without these long, difficult, drawn-out things, times which can happen in hospital. And I continued to praise God. But on the day after, on quite a number of occasions, there were tears in my eyes. And as my mother was being lowered into the ground at the funeral, there were tears in my eyes. Thank God for that. I didn't try to hide them. I didn't try to hold them back. We shouldn't. You know, it's much healthier to let it come out. You know, when we're praying for inner healing, as we do in many people, you know, on the whole, they're very glad when people begin to weep. It's what they need to do. All these bottled up pains, sufferings, difficulties need to come out. And often the great difficulty is someone, they can't weep. And when they can begin to weep, they begin to, so to speak, thaw inside. So there we are. We mustn't try to bypass grieving. We mustn't try to bypass mourning. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. Not blessed are those who have stiff upper lips and pretend there's nothing to mourn about. Now what about those of us who are with people who've suffered a bereavement, who've suffered a loss? who are mourning about someone or something. You know, St. Paul wrote this, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." And I think some charismatics are perhaps better rejoicing with those who rejoice than weeping with those who weep. Indeed, sometimes tempted to think that what we should do for the people who are weeping is to turn their weeping immediately into rejoicing. Our Lord didn't say, rejoice with those who rejoice and turn the weeping of those who weep into rejoicing immediately. He said, weep with them. And some people can find it difficult or don't know how to weep with others. You see, if we're going to weep with others, we need to feel for them and with them. Don't we? Not a matter of just words if we're going to weep. We've really got to feel their burden and sympathize with it, and in a way it becomes part of our own, and we weep with them because we really feel with them and for them, and that's what Jesus is calling us to do. Now, part of the grieving process is becoming reconciled, or more fully reconciled, to the fact that somebody has died, and also to become more reconciled with the person who has died. Now, no relationship is perfect, and many relationships are very, very imperfect, and that includes, of course, close relationships. And therefore, when some, you know, perhaps a spouse dies or someone close to someone, there's a lot often which needs healing in that relationship, and there's always something, because we live in an imperfect world and we're always imperfect. And that healing process needs to go on. Now, at this stage, I found myself in a certain embarrassment in this talk, because we are an ecumenical prayer group, and the main things in Christianity we all share, but we know there are certain things which are less central, which we don't entirely share. And I think there are certain aspects of this mourning and how we deal with this situation in which there are different traditions. And I wondered whether I should say things, you know, which in fact are not in the tradition of everyone, and I think I should, because the things I'm going to say, well, they're common to Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox Christians and many Anglicans, and I find many Protestants are thinking more and more on these lines. Now, if this isn't the tradition you're brought up in, and if you don't feel happy about it, just looking at it this way, you're going to understand, I hope, a little better how Roman Catholics and many other Christians tick. See, so don't anybody feel they've got to believe what I'm going to say now. If this doesn't seem right to you, well, don't follow it. But at any rate, this is how Roman Catholics tick, and many other Christians, and how we act in this sort of situation. And I've asked dear John, who's leading tonight, who's a sound Methodist, to add anything he wants to say at the end, just to put the picture right. Right. Well, there are two books here which I think help. And one is Healing the Family Tree by Dr. Kenneth McCall, who is a Protestant psychiatrist. And the other is Healing the Greatest Hurt by Matthew Lynn and Dennis Lynn, his brother, two American Jesuits, and Sheila Fabricant. And the first book is by a Protestant and the last book by Roman Catholics. But in fact, they're saying basically the same thing. Now, it's the tradition of many Christians, Catholics and others, that when someone dies, we can and should pray that the departed, that they may rest in peace, that God may give eternal light to them, that he may forgive their sins and bring them closer to himself and to his heavenly kingdom. And we have a certain scriptural warrant for that, but there's a problem about this. It's in the second book of Maccabees, chapter 12, and for Protestants that's not part of the Old Testament or the Bible. It's very clearly there, but we don't all share that sort of biblical basis. So some Christians have a biblical basis for it and others haven't. But this implies that if you pray for the departed, it implies that there can be spiritual growth and healing and, you know, the other side of death. And that we can help people who have departed. And that can say much from one point of view, because if you realize that you've sometimes failed to help a person on this earth, you can help make up in part and continue your helping work after their departure from this life. And not only can we pray for the repose of the soul of departed people, But we can ask the departed to pray for us. You know, I can ask you, living person, to pray for me. Well, Roman Catholics and many other Christians would believe that when you died, I could still ask you to pray for me. I can ask you to pray to Jesus now for me. I can ask you to pray, as we would say, to Jesus after you're dead, to pray for me. And as a Roman Catholic, I myself, every day, I ask God for the departed members of my family, and some other people too, that they may rest in peace, that their sins may be forgiven, that they may be more and more healed, drawn more and more into the life of Jesus. And I ask them to pray for me and the present members of the family. And I find that a strengthening unity in the communion of saints. You know, we're so united each other in the body of Jesus. You know, 1 Corinthians 12, our close unity in the body of Jesus. For me, you see, that sort of goes on after death, and we can still have that praying for each other. And that can lead to greater reconciliation. You see, very often when somebody dies, particularly someone close to us, there isn't perfect reconciliation, and we may need to forgive them, and they may need to forgive us. And I would believe that we would believe that that further reconciliation and deeper forgiveness can go on after somebody's died. Right, that somebody who's close to you has died, and you realize you haven't fully forgiven them, you can complete that act of forgiveness. And you can ask them in Jesus, to forgive you. So there can be fuller mutual healing. Now, this Protestant psychiatrist, Dr. McCaw, he found an extraordinary thing, and that's the basis of that book which I recommend to people, a very interesting book. He found that sometimes the living are not at peace because the departed are still troubled. And that when through prayer the departed are more at peace, the living are sometimes healed and relieved. And indeed I believe this sort of communion between the living and the departed in prayer, in Jesus, I believe that can be a very healing thing altogether. A very healing and helping thing. Now some people might feel, well, isn't that spiritualism which is condemned by the Bible and indeed by the Church? And indeed spiritualism is to be condemned, and none of us should in any way participate in spiritualism. But the difference is this. In spiritualism, people seek a message from the departed, either directly or indirectly. You ask your mother, Uncle Joe, whoever it is, or your friend, give me a message, give me a sign. And if you don't feel you can do that directly, you go through someone who claims to have very sensitive gifts for that, and they say, Uncle Joe says you're to do this or that, or Mum. Now that is something forbidden by the Bible and the tradition of the Church, and something we should keep absolutely clear of. And I think a particular reason why that's dangerous is that, you know, the devil can get in there, and get in very easily, because people think they're here getting a message through tapping or something else from Uncle Joe, and they may be getting a message from demonic sources. And that's why spiritualism, you know, is something very dangerous and something to be avoided at all times. Having said that, however, we may, in fact, experience the presence of a departed person. Many people do. Many people, Christians and non-Christians, do at times, unsought, experience the presence of a departed person. I've felt the presence of my own father, who died about 3 years ago, 3 times, and I felt he was saying some simple things to me, and each time got a word of encouragement or advice. And the day before my mother's funeral, I just felt her presence, not as the old lady of 94, but as a young person, and I felt the message was she'd made it. Praise God. Yes, we may receive messages, but we may not seek them. We may pray for them. I think it's a good thing to pray for the departed, that they rest in peace. It's a good thing to ask them to pray for us. And we may experience their presence, and we may get a message, we may not seek it. And there's a very important distinction there. You know, J.B. Phillips, that Protestant who translated the Bible, in one of his books on the resurrection, the Ring of Truth, He describes a remarkable experience, how that great Christian writer, C.S. Lewis, who he'd known a bit, appeared to him, sat with him, and talked to him about his work after C.S. Lewis was dead. I believe these things do happen sometimes. It happens very rarely in an extreme form like that, I think. But he wasn't seeking it. And that wasn't spiritualism. But God could use that. And you find experiences like that to some extent in the lives of the saints. Well, there we are. I think that's linked with blessed are those who mourn. And I think there's a sort of very comforting area here, which many people may want to grow into. And I think it can bring not only repose to those who are departed, but I think it can bring healing and reconciliation to those on earth. And I find it's a very comforting thing. If somebody's lost a close relative or friend, and they're still feeling guilty about things, why didn't I do this? Why didn't I love them more? Why wasn't I more understanding? And if they feel, well, it's finished, I can do no more, that's tough. But if they feel, well, I can pray for them, and they can pray for me, and there can be growing forgiveness and reconciliation in Jesus. In Jesus, not outside Jesus. Only in Jesus, through his grace, through his mercy, through his healing power. And now, leaving that behind, I want to pass on to another aspect of mourning. You know, we can and should sometimes mourn for wider reasons than this person or that person we know who's died or suffered a tragedy. You know, we need to be mourning over the state of our country, the state of our world. And Jesus did that. You know, Jesus wept over Jerusalem. We read in Luke 19, and when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that even now you knew the things that make for peace." Jesus wept over Jerusalem. And you know, there's so much going on in our world which we should rarely feel sad about, and perhaps weep about at times. You know, we listened on the news today of some sort of car bomb which went off in Beirut, and, you know, dozens of people killed, even more injured. Just think of those families tonight, those orphans, those widows, those widowers, those people suffering in hospitals, those people who are going to be blind for the rest of their lives. And these things go on and on and on. And you know, if we weren't moved by these things, we would have hearts of stone and not hearts of flesh. And there can be a sort of Christian attitude which I think is not really authentic. You know, people say, "Oh, all is well, it's in the hands of Jesus, Jesus is Lord, praise Jesus, nothing to worry about, all is fine." Yes, in one sense, but we have to pass through the mourning first. You know, there's something wrong with us if we don't suffer for the ills of the world, the sin of the world, the suffering of the world, if we don't grieve for it, if we don't mourn for it in a way. But the last word is not with mourning. The last word is they will be comforted. Yes, they're going to be comforted, but after we've mourned, and we mustn't try and short-circuit that mourning. And we shouldn't have hearts of stone. And we should be sad for the people who are suffering so much. You know, it'd be something almost cold-blooded if we weren't sort of moved by many of the human tragedies around us. Yes, into that situation of sadness comes the word of God, the gospel, the word of joy, of peace, of triumph, the alleluia. It finishes with praise and alleluia, but it has to pass through the mourning first. So let's remember that we too, we need to mourn. We need to weep with those who weep. And when we do that, Jesus will comfort us. And then we shall know the authentic joy and peace of Jesus, and we shall be giving him authentic praise. Well, that's enough from me. And now I invite John to the good, sound Protestant Methodist.
And I was reminded of the older form of the Methodist communion service. And I think the words are probably common to other communion services as well. But as part of that service, we used to pray, and we still do when we use that older form, for the church militant at us, and the church triumphant. And that, I think, transcends the barriers or the misunderstandings that may be between us, because we are all part of the one church. Part of us here, militant, still fighting, still seeking to spread God's word. And part of the church has already got ahead of us. It is the church triumphant. And I can share the belief that that is part of the church which is looking down upon us now and praying for us and upholding us as we seek to come closer to Jesus. And I was also reminded of that lovely psalm. In the Protestant Bible, it's 23. It's probably a different number in yours, is it? Or are we still in step at that point?
We're getting in step.
But it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters, and he restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, and your staff and your rod, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, and you anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." I think that says it all, doesn't it? Let's come before the Lord now with our time of intercession.